Now, for Laura's benefit, who is a visitor, and anyone else who may be here for the first time on a Thursday night, I apologize. This isn't really a Bible lesson, and that's typically 99 9/10% of the time what we do on Thursday night. We study the Bible. This is a Bible church. That's where our emphasis is. But for the last 3 weeks, I've been doing a little short series on the spiritual side of the American Revolution. There was a huge spiritual element in that that has been largely ignored in the history books. And I think it's important for God's people to know something about their spiritual heritage, something about the history that helped found this country and put it together. I don't think even the most avid conservative historian claims that America is the perfect place or the perfect country. But on the flip side, there's no doubt that God had his hand in a lot of this. And all you have to do is study the history to know that. Now, most of my material that I've studied and come up with some of the things I'm going to show you tonight have not come from modern history books. There has been a huge effort. In fact, just 2 days ago. Did that do it, Bob?
Yeah, I think so.
Sometimes you just go straighten these things out, you know? just I believe it was Tuesday morning, I was watching a little bit of Fox News while I was trying to clear the fog from my eyes and drink my coffee. And they had a deal about some teachers are in revolt because of the huge effort to sanitize and change our history books. That's in the news this week. And a lot of the effort, of course, is let's attack anything that has any spiritual connotation whatsoever and eliminate it and put a far more liberal spin on the thing. Well, that effort is being exercised throughout every element of our society. You know, it's not just history, it's about everything. Let's see if we can liberalize the thing and get rid of any conservative information whatsoever. So we've talked about Lexington, and we've talked about Concord. We've talked about Bunker Hill, about Valley Forge, about Trenton. And I've tried to walk you through several of those great events and what led up to those events, even sometimes 10 years prior to them, and what the thinking was in the minds of the colonists, you see. You see, the colonists really didn't want to be anything but Englishmen. The vast majority of them had no desire to separate the political ties with England. They wanted to maintain that, but they felt like King George, not necessarily the English people, but King George was becoming so abusive in his tactics rendered toward the colonists that it eventually led toward what we know as the American Revolution or the fight for liberty. But the vast majority of those people, they were quite content and happy to be known as Englishmen. it just goes to show you how that one man in charge can really make some bad decisions and bad differences. We experiencing anything like that today? That's where the majority of the complaints were. Now, as the revolution drug on, and we've talked about some of the major battles and incidents and so on and so forth, one of the great factors that factored into this whole thing were the chaplains, and that's what I want to visit with you about a little bit tonight. By the order of George Washington, over 100 chaplains were appointed to be part of the Continental Army. And they were paid a considerable sum in those days, $32 a month. Well, $32 a month in the 1770s was probably a pretty good amount of money. And, of course, they came from a variety of denominations. Interestingly, about a third of them were Baptist. The Baptist had a strong, strong desire for liberty. And when you understand Baptist doctrine, and I think I do about as well as anybody, I was saved in a Baptist church, went to a Baptist college. And people say, well, why don't we call this a Baptist church today? Well, a couple of reasons. Let me give you one. Some of the Baptists, not all of them, but an awful lot of the Baptists in America today are an embarrassment to me. Not all of them. Not all of them. But a lot of them are. You know why? They've slipped down a slippery slope. They've gone the wrong direction in so many areas, doctrinally, in their methodology, and so on and so forth. And so we decided when we started this church, you know what? We're not going to allow people to, in a preconceived way, put us into a stereotype mental test tube. They're going to have to come and find out what we're all about. You know, and I think it's worked to our advantage. But back in the colonial days, the Baptists were a people that really strongly advocated individual responsibility and individual liberty. Now, when the colonies were established, they did carry a lot of European traditions with them. And one European tradition that they brought was a church or a state church. You see, all of those European countries had their own state church. And, of course, the Church of England was the Anglican Church. And some of the colonies adopted that as their official church. And some of them went so far as to adopt the European a trait of taxing people to support the church. Now, the Baptists rejected all that. They said, no, we don't want to do that. So various colonies had their adopted church, and the Baptists were considered to be primarily renegades. They were the mavericks. They were what you and I would call today the Tea Party people. And so as a result of a lot of pressure on them, they were actually run out of some of the other state church type colonies, and so they ended up with a colony of their own, founded by a fellow by the name of Roger Williams. And what was that colony? Pennsylvania. It was Rhode Island. You remember the Quakers ended up in Pennsylvania. And so that little tiny place called Rhode Island became a place of freedom. Now, when Thomas Jefferson really started to look long and hard at a prototype for a constitution for the country, you know the prototype that he looked at? Rhode Island's constitution. Because that was the first constitution in America to declare freedom of religion. You see, the Baptists were saying this: even though my next door neighbor may not be a Baptist, he may be a Presbyterian or a Catholic or a Congregationalist or an Anglican, I'm going to defend his right to be what he wants to be. And I believe that he should have the liberty to exercise whatever religion he wants to be involved in. That was kind of a new concept. That was a brand new idea. Not many people held to that. And the Baptist folk did. And so they became pretty influential in this fight for freedom during the War of Liberty. Now, George Washington, the commander-in-chief, just couldn't say enough about spiritual things. He often referred to as the unseen hand that guided him ultimately to victory. In a letter in 1778 to his Virginia friend Thomas Nelson, he wrote, I quote, "The hand of Providence." Now, you know, that's not a veiled reference. That was just a normal way of speaking in those days about God, the providence of God, see? So he said, "The hand of Providence has been so conspicuous in all this," parentheses, "the course of the war, that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith and more wicked that has not gratitude to acknowledge his obligations. But it will be time enough for me to turn preacher when my present appointment ceases." You get what he said? When I'm done being a general, then I can be a preacher. That's what your first president said. I'll bet you can't find a history book down at the schoolhouse now that says that. You know, they wouldn't begin to tell you that kind of thing, you see. Well, these faithful men of God, these chaplains that Washington appointed to filter in throughout the whole Continental Army, they weren't, you know, like a lot of people's conception of preachers are today, and to some degree accurately so. I mean, these guys weren't lace on the underwear kind of men. They just weren't. They were tall men standing among tall men. I mean, they could not only preach and pray, but many of them displayed dynamic leadership under fire. These were the guys that were packing a Bible in one hand and a flintlock musket in the other hand. That's the kind of guys they were. One classic example is someone nobody's ever heard of, and you have to dig and root around to find some of these kind of stories, but it's a great one. There was a guy who was a professor at Yale College, today known simply as Yale, and he was a professor of divinity. He taught theology, and his name was Naphtali. I wonder where he got the name Naphtali. Was it a long labor? How did he get the name Naphtali? Anybody know? Her maiden name? That's one of the 12 tribes of Israel, folks. One of the 12 tribes, Naphtali. This guy's name was Naphtali Daggett, professor of divinity at Yale College. And he is just a good representation of the kind of men. Now, he wasn't actually a chaplain. He was just over here being a professor, but he got quite involved in this whole effort. And so an army of redcoats under General Tryon marched on New Haven, Connecticut on July the 5th, 1779. Now, this aged preacher, he was an old guy, probably as old as me. Careful now. Careful. Tomorrow's my birthday. Thank you. I'm officially old tomorrow. You know how I'm going to spend my birthday? No, I'm going to spend my birthday on horseback in the mountains. That's what I'm going to do. The Lord willing, creeks don't rise. All right, now, but anyway, this aged preacher, he climbed the top of a hill with a fowling piece. You and I'd call it a shotgun. See? Wasn't even a rifle, it was just shotgun. Short range, you know. And he climbed up there to personally reconnoiter the enemy. He was firing at this entire regiment as they were marching by. Now, the old historian Headley writes, and I'll just read it verbatim to you, what Mr. Headley said about this incident. As the British pressed after the fugitives, they were surprised at the solitary report of a gun every few minutes from the grove of trees on the hill. At first, they paid but little attention to it, but the bullets finding their way steadily into their ranks, they were compelled to notice it. And an officer sent a detachment up to see what it meant. The professor saw them coming, but never moved from his position. His black mare stood near him, and he could have any moment have mounted and fled, but this seemed never to have entered his head. He was thinking only of the enemy and loaded and fired as fast as he could. When the detachment reached the spot where he stood, the commanding officer, to his surprise, saw only a venerable old man in black before him, quietly loading his gun to have another shot. Pausing a moment at the extraordinary spectacle of a single man thus coolly fighting a whole army, he exclaimed, "What are you doing there, you old fool, firing on the Majesty's troops?" The staunch old patriot looked up in the most unconcerned manner and said, "Exercising the rights of war." The whole affair seemed to strike the officer comically, and rather amused than offended at the audacity of the proceeding, he said, If I let you go this time, you old rascal, will you ever fire again on the troops of His Majesty? Professor Daggett said, nothing more likely. This was too much for the good temper of the Briton, and he ordered his men to seize him. They did so, dragged him roughly down the hill to the head of the column. Dr. Daggett died 16 months later as a result of the rough treatment he received while confined. Professor of Divinity at Yale. I wonder if the students at Yale ever hear about Dr. Daggett today. Well, many of these rebel parsons, as the British frequently called them, fared little better. Many of them had bounties on their heads. In a skirmish near Trenton, Reverend John Rosberg got separated from his horse and was captured. With his request for mercy refused, Headley informs us that he knelt down and committed his soul to the Lord in prayer, and while he was on his knees in prayer, he was run through several times with bayonets. Reverend James Caldwell, a Presbyterian pastor in Elizabethtown, New Jersey, was hated so much by the British troops that they burned his church, burned his parsonage, and shot his wife through the chest in cold blood in front of their 9 children. Again, Headley describes the fate of this exceptional first lady. I quote, arising from her devotions, she sat down on her bed and was pondering on her desolate condition when the maid who had accompanied her with the other children stepped to the window to look out. As she did so, she saw a red coat jump over the fence into the yard. Alarmed, she turned quickly and told Mrs. Caldwell. The latter knew at once that evil was intended her, and she arose from the bed either to watch the man's actions or to pass out of the room. When the villain caught a glimpse of her through the window, he knew her at a glance, and having come on purpose to kill her, he raised his musket, fired at her through the window, when she fell amid her terrified children, pierced by 2 balls. Another writer added, not content with depriving her of her life, the inhumane monsters wreaked their cruelty on her senseless body. Her clothes were nearly torn off, and her body removed to the roadside, where it was subjected to every indignity while the torch was applied to the building. Now, here's the rest of the story. After burying his wife and placing the children with various parishioners, Reverend Caldwell re-entered the conflict. When the American troops engaged in battle near Springfield began to falter for lack of wadding, you know what the wadding is? I showed you last week with the muzzle loader. You got to put the powder in, you got to put a wad in, you know, and the ball or the bullet, you see. And they ran out of anything to wad their guns with. So you know what Reverend Caldwell did? He got on a horse and he galloped to a nearby church and returned with an arm full of hymnals and threw them out there and say, okay, boys, there's all kinds of wadding for you right here. Keep firing, keep shooting. Those are just the kind of men that we're talking about. We're not talking about sissy britches preachers. We're talking about real men. More than 100 chaplains were employed, I think I mentioned that already, in the Continental Army. Now, Reverend David Jones was considered so dangerous that the British offered a reward for his capture, as several others. Not only did Washington concur in this analysis, declaring, Baptist chaplains were among the most prominent and useful in the army, but even the British General Howe was forced to concede. Here's what the British adversary said. He said, quote, the Baptists were among the most strenuous supporters of liberty. With reference to Richard Furman, a Baptist pastor from South Carolina, Lord Cornwallis is said to have remarked that he feared the prayers of the godly youth more than the armies of Sumter and Marion. So these guys got really involved and were a great encouragement to the troops. Perhaps one that really stood out, and they all stood out in their own right, but one of the very unusual men in all this conflict was a man by the name of Pastor John Gano. He was pastor of the First Baptist Church of New York City. And he had a special and very influential relationship with George Washington. It was said of him, as a minister of Christ, he shone like a star of the first magnitude in the American churches and moved in a widely extended field of action. His courage under fire was legendary, making him a great favorite with the troops and indeed an object of admiration as a man to the officers. When gently reproved for getting too near harm's way, he was known to reply on more than one occasion, "Oh, I somehow got to the front of the regiment." He was supposed to be in the rear, but now somehow he managed to get to the front of the of the regiment. Even the great George Whitefield, who we talked about last week, George Whitefield, the English evangelist, who traveled from New England to Georgia, up and down the East Coast, preaching, and thousands of people trusted Christ as a result of the preaching of George Whitefield. George Whitefield heard Gano preach one time in Charleston, South Carolina, and said it was an amazing experience and a wonderful message that he would never forget. At Valley Forge, where 3,000 men plus died from exposure, disease, and starvation, Gano was there every day doing everything he could to minister to those men. Now, interesting piece of information that comes along, and that is this. On the 8th anniversary of Lexington, now you remember we kind of started this with Lexington. That's when that preacher marched his 70-some parishioners out there to meet 700 British troops. Of course, they were greatly outnumbered. And so the colonists didn't forget that. They observed that as kind of an anniversary date, you know, the initiation of that whole conflict. And so George Washington asked John Gano to offer a prayer at a particular proclamation by Congress at a formal cessation of hostilities. The prayer was offered to the Almighty Ruler of the World by Reverend John Gano. These were very, very unusual men, that they would keep the confidence of George Washington to the extent that they did. Now, it has been stated and very well verified that John Gano baptized George Washington in the Hudson River. Here is some of the evidence of it. Citing from the baptism of George Washington, as recorded in the archives of the First Baptist Church in New York, E. Wayne Thompson writes that Washington declared to Gano, I quote, this is what Washington is reported to have written and said, "I have been investigating the scriptures, and I believe immersion to be the baptism taught in the Word of God, and I demanded at your hands. I do not wish any parade made or an army called out, but simply a quiet demonstration of the ordinances." Dr. James Norwood did a history of the First Baptist Church of the city of New York and investigated a lot of the history that I.M. Haldeman did years before. Haldeman was a great historian and theologian. And these guys said, while in camp at Newburgh, General Washington requested Pastor Gano to baptize him according to the scriptures. He did so, immersing him in believer's baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, three of John Gano's children, adult children, testified to the fact that their father baptized George Washington. Daniel Gano, one of Gano's sons and a captain of the artillery, was present and said that he, with about 40 officers and men, accompanied the chaplain down to the Hudson River, where the Reverend John Gano baptized George Washington. All right, George came to that conclusion. Now, his religious affiliation or allegiance had been the Anglican Church, had been the English Church. And he had nothing critical to say about that church. He wasn't criticizing it. All he was saying was, I need to be scripturally baptized. And I know that Baptist knows how to do it. So, when you stop and think about it, folks, this is a sidebar. I know. Bible churches like ours and Baptist churches are some of the few churches that really believe that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Zero. You know, most of the major denominations put some kind of emphasis on baptism to the extent that it is, at least in the minds of the parishioners, integrated into salvation. We don't believe that. Now, a lot of the Baptists are accused of that by virtue of their name, Baptist. And a lot of Baptists know very little about real Baptist doctrine, unfortunately, tragically. Like every other denomination, a lot of people don't know a lot about what their church believes or teaches or anything else because they've never taken the time to investigate it. And I would consider investigating the truth to be pretty essential, wouldn't you? You know, I've visited with all kinds of people over the years about, you know, and one question I ask them quite frequently is, well, what is your religious background? I've had people say to me, well, I'm a Baptist. And oftentimes I follow that up with, well, tell me this, why are you a Baptist? Well, you know, my grandparents were Baptists, and my parents were Baptists, and I just, you know, we've always been Baptist people. Is that a good enough reason?
No.
Now, you find that particularly predominant, that point of persuasion among Catholic folks. What are you, a Catholic? Well, let me ask you this. Why are you a Catholic? Well, we've just always been Catholics. Okay, why? Why? Have you investigated it? Have you really searched the thing through? You know, investigation is critical, don't you think? You know, a lot of people, and I know I'm preaching here for a minute, and I'll get back to the subject at hand momentarily, but a lot of people, through their religion, hang their eternal destiny on their religion. And yet they will investigate the purchase of a new automobile more than they will the religion that they've hung their eternal soul on. Does that make any sense to anybody? When you really stop and examine it, it makes zero sense. I mean, folks, it requires investigation. And most people, quite frankly, just aren't willing to do it. There are lots of people today, right here in the state of Colorado, that cling to and claim some kind of a religious preference, and they would just doggedly say, well, yes, I'm that, and I'll always be that, and that's all I'm ever going to be. But in fact, they know more about the Denver Broncos than they do their own religion. What do you stop thinking about? That's nuts. It's crazy.
Amen.
You know, it's insanity is what it is.
There's a lot of that going around.
Well, you know, it's it's pretty common, isn't it? So, it is incumbent upon us to do exactly what Jesus told the Pharisees to do. Search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. Now, those were people that were just ingrained in a religious exercise. But when it came to the Scriptures, they didn't know a whole lot. And Jesus was constantly catching them off guard with the Scriptures. He made them so angry they crucified him, that's all. Now, in 1908... E2 Sanford of Manhattan's North Church commissioned a painting of Gano baptizing Washington. The painting was taken to the Baptist Church at Asbury, New Jersey, where it hung until Mrs. Elizabeth Johnston, John Gano's great-granddaughter, presented it to William Jewell College in Liberty, Missouri in 1926. And that's where it hangs today. So if you ever get around William Jewell College, you might want to take a side trip and see if you can see that picture. I've never been there, never seen it, but I'd like to. I really would. So here was a man, George Washington, who should be greatly revered in this country, because when the war was concluded and it was over and the colonists gained their full and unfettered independence and freedom, you know, there was prevailing opinion of many, many people that wanted to make George Washington king. Well, you see, having a king was not a foreign concept to those people in those days, because they all came and immigrated, or their forefathers did, from countries that had a monarchy. And George Washington said, nothing doing. I'll not have anything to do with that. That's not what this whole struggle over liberty has been all about, to once again subject ourselves to the tyranny that we just freed ourselves from. Now, you know, a fella doesn't have to have the title king to think he is a king. In case you hadn't noticed that. Now, there would be those who would discredit this account on the basis that Washington maintained his membership in the Episcopalian, that's the English, I mean the American version of Anglican Church. But, you know, there's some scripture here that I think would fortify his position. So we will make a bit of a Bible study out of it. Let's go to John chapter 3 for a moment. John chapter 3. Now, if you understand the liberty that the Bible speaks of, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Isn't that what the book says? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. All right, now that liberty, ladies and gentlemen, is predicated upon this thought: individual responsibility. The less responsible we become in governing ourselves, proportionately, we lose liberty. You know, so our forefathers understood that concept very well and repeatedly wrote and talked about individual responsibility and the governing of one's self. Well, we have seen great deterioration in that whole concept in America today. Just way too many people don't understand the necessity of governing themselves. And the attitude today is more like, well, what can I get away with? Rather than how can I discipline myself and govern myself? All right, now, in John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. All right, now here comes a fellow who's a Pharisee. He's a heavyweight in the religious hierarchy of the whole Israeli system there. And this guy, he's a big shot, you know. And he's not just a normal run-of-the-mill mediocre Pharisee. It says he's a ruler. Amen? All right? So he's part of the established church. No question about it. Go to chapter 12, John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 42. Now, some have been critical, again, of George Washington. Why? Because his membership was in the Episcopalian church, and there's no record that he ever left that church. He always maintained a membership there, even though he desired to be baptized by a Baptist preacher in the Hudson River. All right, now in John 12, verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Well, that's just showing one of the inherent weaknesses of human character, isn't it? You know, love the praise of men more than being honored of the Lord. But nonetheless, it says many of them were believers. They were genuine believers. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. They were pretty quiet and subtle about their belief. Moving along, chapter 18, verse 17. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. Verse 25, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. Verse 27, Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. You say, well, what's the point? The point is, in the terms of the old backwoods preacher, Peter did a little backsliding, didn't he? He did a little backsliding. He was reticent to confess the Lord. But in due process of time, the Lord got the victory and honor and glory out of Peter's ministry and Peter's life. And used Peter to write two epistles in the New Testament. And, of course, you remember with me what the Lord said in a post-resurrection conversation with Peter. Peter, lovest thou me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. The Lord didn't rebuke him. Isn't the Lord kind? He really is kind. Could the Lord rebuke you today for something?
Amen.
Can you think of anything in your life that the Lord could point his finger at you and say, you know, hey, you. Well, certainly Peter is an example of that, but what did the Lord say? He said, okay, Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep, you see. And I think the same admonition comes to us. As we continue to study, not tonight, but as we continue to study about George Washington and some of the things that he wrote and said, it became very plain and very obvious that he took his Christianity very, very seriously. And a personal relationship with Jesus Christ was very critical to him. And really, folks, that's what it's all about. Doug was scheduled to go to Raton this week, Tuesday night, and Buddy called me Monday night and said, you know, guy we've been working on for a long time is going to come to Bible study tomorrow night. Well, this man's son got saved in our Bible study about a couple years ago, I guess. And the old man, about 2 weeks ago, had a health episode, quit breathing. They had to air flight him to Pueblo. And so he's got some issues. And then the night before, Sunday night, I guess, this last Sunday night, one of his grandsons was involved in a bad drug deal, and he shot and killed somebody. And he's in the hoosegow, probably forever. And so the old guy's really shook up. Isn't it a tragedy that the Lord sometimes has to allow great earth-shattering events to get our attention? You know? But so he said, since you're familiar with this family to some degree, and is there any way you can rearrange things? So I said, sure, no problem. So I called Doug. I said, guess what, Doug? You're on vacation tonight. I'm going to go to Raton. So Lynn and I went to Raton. And I thought and I prayed, now, Lord, how am I going to approach this? And so the way I did it was I said, you know, I believe most Christians really have an innate desire at the bottom of their heart to share the gospel with other people and witness to people and help people know how that they can come to Christ and get saved. But a lot of them just don't know how to go about it. So that was my pretense. I gave a lesson on here's one way to witness to people about salvation and the gospel. Well, and I just taught it like that, but he was the bullseye. He was the target. So I gave him an opportunity, everyone, anyone there, an opportunity at the conclusion of the study to bow their head and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Led them in a sinner's prayer, showed them just how to do it. And after that, I said, now, you know, folks, if there's anybody here that asks the Lord to save them tonight, and you're genuine in this, I wish before you leave you'd come and talk to me and lend a little encouragement to me that you've done this. Oh, boy. I mean, the minute we prayed and were dismissed, this old man, he was sitting clear in the back row. And, you know, it's a little tiny room, and people all jammed into that middle aisleway, and he was just slowly pushing his way through all those people, working his way up to me. And I kept looking at him out of the corner of my eye, thinking, this old man's going to tell me he got saved. And he did. And he did. Now, you know, one of the great exercises for a baby Christian is to tell somebody. So as soon as he and I visited for a while, I said, now you go back there and tell Buddy what you did. So he did, gladly. And what was even better about it was, or not better, but just as good, there were some other people there that really needed to hear that gospel message. What God did in their heart, I've yet to find out. I don't know. But it's great when people get the idea and the concept that the gospel must be preached, and the gospel produces liberty. Now, we got some kids here in our church, Mike's kids, Donald and June. And how old are Donald and June?
9 and 12.
Well, they live in a trailer park out here north of town, and they've been working on some of their friends in the trailer park and reported that they led three kids in the trailer park to Christ. You know, now, you know, when kids 9 and 12 have that vision and that compassion and that heart, that's a wonderful thing. And liberty is initiated from this book right here. It comes from this book. It stems from this book. I'll tell this story for the benefit of our guest from Wales, Laura, but from all, for all of you. When we were pastoring in Washington years ago in Olympia, we had a church there in Olympia, which was a straight shot up the road to Fort Lewis Army Base, largest army base on the West Coast. And I read in the newspaper that a British regiment was going to be training with our troops at Fort Lewis for an extended period of time. It set my wheels in motion. I said, let's, you know, the Revolutionary War was fought a long time ago. Let's show them some American hospitality without bullets. You know? And so... We had some guys in our church that were real active with the military ministry and so on, and I put them to it. I said, see if we can figure out a deal where we could get those guys to visit our church some Sunday. Well, by George, they pulled it off. Two busloads of them. Two busloads of British soldiers came into our church. They didn't walk into our church. They marched into our church. They filled one whole side of the church. And colonel, there was a colonel and a captain and a sergeant major. And the sergeant major, you could tell, was in charge of the troops as far as, you know. And he was just quietly giving orders. And boy, they marched in there and they stood there and they all sat down. And I preached a message that day, knowing that they were going to be there. And we fed them a great big Thanksgiving turkey dinner afterwards. You know, we did. And had some great fellowship with them. But I didn't preach a message about the American Revolution. You know what I did? I preached a message thanking them for what we have received from England. How about that Bible right there? How about that one? The old King James 1611 Bible. Now, a lot of people in ignorance say, well, old King James translated that. King James didn't have enough brains to translate anything. But what God did do is he moved in his heart at the request of a bunch of, not Baptists, Puritans. And the Puritans appealed to King James and said, now we've got the Great Bible and we got Wycliffe's Bible and we've got the Coverdale Bible. We got all these Bibles, but all of the translators of all those Bibles have freely admitted it's an incomplete work. And we would like a completed Bible built on the Byzantine text, the old Textus Receptus. And back in those days, that thing had to be authorized, as it were, by the king. And so the king said, all right, I'll authorize it. And he did. 54 men of such scholarly renown were assembled. You couldn't find, I'll guarantee you, you couldn't find 54 men on the entire planet today that had the academic prowess that those guys had. Some of those guys could speak and read and write fluently 10 to 12 ancient languages. You know, that's, I mean, you know, they didn't have TV. You know what they did? They studied all day long. 4 in the morning till dark, you know. That's what they did. Brilliance. And God assembled the right people together at the right time. And the result of that was a great Bible that God has used for 400 years in bringing people to Jesus Christ and teaching people the Word of God. And so, and then, of course, I just went from that straight to the gospel. Thank you for this Bible. Now, what does this Bible say? I'll tell you what, we had a great time. And I have no idea. I gave, of course, an in-the-seat invitation. It was our only option there. And I have no idea how many of those men may have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But what we did do, we had dinner, and we were making CDs like mad. So when they were filing back on the bus, we were handing every one of them gospel tracts in a CD of that morning's message. So they all had one. The colonel was the last one to get on the bus. He shook my hand vigorously and he said, Reverend, he said, do you have any extra copies of that CD? I'd like to have them. And he said, I really want my wife to have one. So we rummaged up everything we could, you know, and off they went. It was a really unusual, exciting event. All right, now 239 years ago, at the Declaration of Independence, there was great hostility between Great Britain and the American colonists. You know what that book can do? It can subside those. It can resolve those issues. Amen? You know, and all you got to do is get on the same platform. And you know what the platform is? Liberty in Jesus Christ. He will give you liberty that you have never known. He'll give you freedom that you have never experienced. It's called soul freedom. See, I don't have to sit around and worry from day to day whether I'm going to heaven or hell. I don't have to worry about whether I'm pleasing God or not, because I'm in Christ and Christ pleases him all the time. Does he not? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and I'm in him. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You say, yeah, but you don't do everything right. Well, you got that right. But you know what that is? It's acting up and misbehaving. It's the old flesh. And God says in Romans 6 that I'm supposed to look at it like it's dead. Amen? Amen. Dead, you see. So, George Washington wasn't the fourth member of the Trinity, but he was a great man with a great vision and a great appreciation for spiritual truth. And he was one of the real foundation stones, humanly speaking, of this great nation. And so it wasn't atheists and agnostics that put this country together. No, it wasn't them either. No, it was dedicated Christians who cobbled this whole thing together, you see. And at first it was seemed like a cobbling, but God was using it. And today, the efforts are out there, strenuous efforts, to tear all that apart, to dismantle it, to do away with it, so that our children know nothing about the history of our heritage. It's a spiritual heritage, ladies and gentlemen. Thank God for it.